Well, Jesus is just a few hours from his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is with his apostles, having just finished the Passover meal. And with his very limited time that he has left, Jesus proceeds to give one last teaching. What would you expect Jesus' final teaching to be? What do you think his final instructions would be to his apostles? Might it be more teaching on who God the Father is? Or maybe explicitly explaining what he's going to accomplish on the cross? Might it be that he will give evangelism strategies? Or perhaps instructions on how to build the church? Well, in our passage this morning in Luke 22, verses 21 through 38, these do not appear to be the topics of discussion for his final teaching. Rather, Jesus seems more concerned about preparing the apostles for his departure, how they are going to live and act when he leaves them. And so this morning we're going to look at four lessons that we see in Jesus' final teaching. And in each of those lessons, there will be a takeaway that is relevant for us as we follow Jesus. And so let's begin with the first lesson, which is, God has determined the Son of Man's betrayal by Judas's willful actions. God has determined the Son of Man's betrayal by Judas's willful actions. Jesus' first lesson comes at the conclusion of the Passover meal, where he just shared that he will die for them in order to secure the new covenant. Now, after saying this, Jesus says in verses 21 through 22, if you look back in your Bibles, verses 21 and 22, he says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." In other words, God has determined before the foundation of the world that the Son of Man, that is Jesus, will be betrayed. And this betrayal is even prophesied back in Psalm 41:9. In Psalm 41:9, it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And so the betrayal and the subsequent suffering and crucifixion are all part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that he predestined to take place. This is what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. And that betrayal will be done by a close friend who is, quote, with him on the table. Though God saw to it that it would happen, Judas freely and voluntarily chooses to betray Jesus. Judas was not strong-armed into doing something against his own will. He's responsible for his actions, and he will face the consequences. That is why Jesus says, "Woe to the man whom he is betrayed." Though it is part of God's definite plan and foreknowledge, though it has been determined, Judas will still face the terrible judgment for betraying Jesus because he is accountable for his actions. Therefore, lesson number one is, God has determined the Son of Man's betrayal by Judas's willful actions. Since God is sovereign and in control over all things, he brings about or ordains or allows or permits or sees to or plans all things that happen in the universe. And yet, humans are responsible for their actions and will be held accountable. God is sovereign over all things, and we are responsible for our actions. I won't belabor this point too much longer since I spent an entire sermon on it 3 weeks ago, and that sermon was entitled Judas's Betrayal According to God's Plan. If you're interested in a more in-depth defense of those two statements, that God is sovereign over all things and we are accountable for our actions, if you want a more in-depth defense of that, they encourage you to go online and listen to the sermon from 3 weeks ago, Judas's Betrayal According to God's Plan. Now, that truth brings us to our takeaway from lesson one, and that takeaway is this: as you rest in God's sovereignty, work with all your might to follow Jesus. There are two aspects to that exhortation. The first is that we rest in knowing that God is in control of everything. Nothing enters your life without first passing through the good, sovereign hands of God. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign will. Nothing thwarts God's good plan and purposes. Nothing usurps His power and authority. Nothing stops God from continually doing good to His new covenant people, as we saw last week in Jeremiah 32, verse 40. If anything happens in this world or in your life, it is because God has allowed it and planned it to happen, period. And if we trust that God is good, which He is, the Bible is replete with verses that say that, if we trust that God is good, then we can rest knowing that whatever happens, whatever comes to pass, is happening in accordance with His good plans and purposes. This is a tremendous comfort, especially when we don't know why certain things happen in the world or in our life. And so it's out of this posture of rest and comfort in God's sovereignty that we then come to the second aspect of this exhortation, which is to work with all your might to faithfully follow Jesus. Trusting in God's sovereignty does not lead to inaction because you just assume that God's going to take care of everything. Rather, God enables you to walk, but then He expects you to do the walking. He strengthens you to serve, but He expects you to do the serving. Therefore, resting in God's sovereignty over all things frees us to work mightily for Him because we trust that God is at work in it to accomplish His good purposes. And we as believers, we want to see God's good purposes accomplished, and so therefore we work with all of our might to follow God while simultaneously resting in His sovereignty. So, verse 22 reveals a very theologically dense statement that God is sovereign over all things and we are accountable for our actions. But it also reveals something utterly shocking, namely that one of His apostles, one of Jesus' 12 most trusted friends, is going to betray Him. The apostles were stunned by this and started asking each other who it could possibly be. It was not obvious to them. It was not like Judas was over there going, right? He wasn't maniacally over there just plotting the demise. He blended in. He too said, "Is it me, Jesus?" He played the part well. No one, with the exception of possibly the Apostle John, knew that it was Judas. And so they start asking each other, who is it that's going to betray Him? Who's the culprit? Now, somehow, this questioning on who the culprit is, who the betrayer is, devolved into a dispute about who among them is the greatest. And instead of Jesus rebuking them for making such an outlandish argument at this time in His life, it prompts Jesus to give his second lesson. And his second lesson is this: greatness is not found in status, but in serving. Greatness is not found in status, but in serving. In verses 24 through 30, Jesus depicts how the world sees greatness. Specifically, the world attributes greatness to those who have great power and who are served by others. Political figures, CEOs of major corporations, entertainers, actors, actresses, the rich, all with their entourage of assistants, are seen as great in the eyes of the world. But the blue-collar worker, the low man on the totem pole, the weak, the marginalized, the poor, they're not viewed as being great, at least according to the world. But Jesus tells his apostles that they are not to assign greatness in the same fashion that the world does. Take a look at verse 27 in your Bibles. In verse 27, Jesus says, "For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table?" Stop right there. Now, Jesus concedes that the world thinks that the one who reclines at table is greater than the one who serves. He's conceding in verse 27, the first part, that obviously everyone in the world thinks that the person who's reclining at table is greater than the person who's serving them. That's a given according to the world's standards. But then, look at the rest of what Jesus says at the end of verse 27. He says, "But I am among you as one who serves." This is what Jesus is getting at. This is what his disciples should be thinking. He's getting at, you know, Jesus is saying this, you know that I am greater than all. No one is greater than me. But I came not to be served, but to serve. And so if you're going to follow me, you must live as I live, and that is as one who serves. Jesus turns the ways of the world completely upside down. The world thinks that true greatness is being served by others, while Jesus reveals that true greatness is being found in serving others. And Jesus is the prime example of this. He and his true followers are to do likewise rather than following the ways of the world. Now, after saying this, Jesus says the following in verses 28 through 30. So once again, take a look at your Bibles, verses 28 through 30. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, at first glance, it may seem like Jesus has changed the subject and is talking about something completely different. But he isn't. Instead, he's telling the apostles the present and the future reward that they will receive for serving and leading in the manner that Jesus does. And so Jesus is essentially saying, to you apostles who have been faithful to me through all the trials and the hardships of ministry, which, as an aside, would therefore not include Judas. Judas has not been faithful to Jesus. Instead, he's betrayed him. And so he's really talking just to the 11. And so he says, to you apostles who have been faithful to me, I assign to you a kingdom now, presently, with the result that you will enjoy my kingdom in the future when I return. And you will reign with me in my eternal kingdom. And so Jesus is giving a kingdom to the faithful apostles as a reward for faithfully following him. And if they continue to faithfully follow Jesus, then the result of such faithful service will be the even greater reward of feasting with Jesus in his eternal kingdom and reigning with him when he returns. This concept of reigning with Christ is what is at minimum what Jesus means when he says, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel at the end of verse 30. Certainly more can be said, but for the sake of time and clarity, I will simply say that this means at least that they will be rewarded by reigning with Christ in his eternal kingdom. But what does this reward, whether present or future, have anything to do with Jesus' lesson about greatness and serving? Well, here's the connection. As they, the apostles, share in Jesus' authority over his kingdom now, when they were alive, their leadership is to be marked by service. The apostles are not to exploit their power or their status or influence over others when Jesus departs, when Jesus leaves. When Jesus gives them the reins to his ministry on earth, they are not to lord it over the people and say, well, I'm one of the apostles, so you serve me. No, on the contrary, they are to continue to lead by serving, just as Jesus did. And so Jesus gives them authority in his kingdom now, but they are not to use their great status in order to be served like the world does. Rather, they are to use their great status to serve others like Jesus did. And so with his suffering and crucifixion just hours away, Jesus teaches, he exhorts, he encourages his apostles that greatness is not found in status, but in serving. And that leads me to take the takeaway from lesson two, which is this. Serve like Jesus. Serve like Jesus. This certainly and most obviously pertains to the leaders of the church. We as elders are called to shepherd the flock in a manner that is pleasing to God. And that means that we are servant leaders among you. The elders serve the congregation by praying for you individually, by caring for your needs, by counseling you with sound biblical doctrine, and more. Husbands, likewise, are also called to be servant leaders in the home, leading their family by sacrificially serving his wife and kids. But don't think that this exhortation is for church leaders and husbands only. Everyone who follows Jesus is called to serve like Jesus. We must, as Paul commands, put the needs of others above our own, looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. That might look like checking in on someone after hearing that they are going through a really hard time. It might be, though, even though that you're really busy, you spend a few extra minutes listening to someone who's expressing something that they are struggling with. It might be making a meal for someone who is sick, whether they request it or not, and bringing it to them in order to bless them. It's asking someone specifically how you can pray for them, and then actually praying for them. It's lending a hand to serve at church in some capacity, whether that's in children's ministry or hospitality or keeping the grounds or whatever it might be. The point is, you are following Jesus when you look to serve and not be served. And so how can you do that this week? Now, for the kids here this morning, don't think that I left you out. And I want to say something. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. You can set an outstanding example for us older people of what it means to serve like Jesus. Maybe it's getting your sibling a snack or pouring them their milk before you sit down yourself and getting your own snack. Maybe it's helping your brother and sister clean up toys that you had no part of making a mess in. Maybe it's praying for your sibling and asking God to help them with something. Or maybe in the fellowship hall you offer to throw out someone's plate when they're done eating. And so, how can you serve like Jesus today and this week? Leaders and lay people, men and women, young and old, all believers are called to serve like Jesus. Now, after this, Jesus' attention turns abruptly to Peter, who is also called Simon. Sometimes it can be confusing. And though this lesson is given specifically to Peter, it's very applicable to all disciples of all times. And this is the lesson. This is lesson number 3. Turn again to Jesus after times of unfaithfulness. Turn again to Jesus after times of unfaithfulness. Let's read what Jesus says to Peter in verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, I want you to notice the following 4 things from these 2 verses. First, though it's not obvious in our English translations, the 2 times that the pronoun you is used in verse 31, it's the plural form of you, meaning you all. If I was down south, I suppose I'd say y'all. Thanks, Candace. That is, Jesus is referring to all of the apostles when he uses the word you in verse 31. But in verse 32, all 4 uses of the word you or your are singular and therefore refer to Peter only. And so you should read verses 31 and 32 like this: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have all you apostles, that he might sift you all like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith, Peter, may not fail. And when you, Peter, have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, this is significant. It's not just Peter whom Satan wants to sift like wheat. He wants to sift all of the apostles like wheat. And Jesus prays specifically for Peter that his faith will not fail. And then Jesus encourages Peter to strengthen and encourage his brothers, his fellow apostles and disciples, after he, Peter, has turned again. This not only shows the danger that all of the apostles are in, but also the unique leadership and authority role that Peter has among the disciples. The second thing I want you to notice is that Jesus says that Satan demanded to have them so that he could sift them like wheat. Now, this expression, to sift like wheat, is the same as our modern-day phrase of to pick apart, to pick someone apart. And so Satan desires to pick the disciples apart and bring them to ruin. But, and this is so important for us to understand, Satan cannot do this, picking them apart, on his own volition and authority. He must ask permission from God in order to do it. Just as Satan had to ask permission to bring calamity upon Job, so he has to ask permission to sift the apostles like wheat. He demands it, but he still has to ask God. It's still a form of asking. Satan could not just on his own volition go and sift the disciples like wheat. He demanded it. He asked God forcefully to sift the apostles like wheat. Now, evidently, God does grant some level of permission to Satan to do this. We see it in the fact that all of Jesus' apostles, once he is arrested, what happens to them? Boom! They all abandon him. They all flee. And though Peter overconfidently states that he will go to prison and death with Jesus, his courage and faith will falter, and he will deny Jesus three times before the sun rises. This is what Jesus predicts in verse 34. And in fact, Jesus says that Peter will deny even knowing him. And that just reveals the great depth of Peter's denial. But all of this is to say that Satan had to get permission to do any of these things. And it seems that God allows him to sift the apostles to some degree. The third thing I want you to notice is that Satan fails to ruin Peter completely. Why? Because Jesus prayed for him. Jesus prays that Peter's faith will not ultimately fail. That is, that Peter will not ultimately abandon Jesus forever and leave the faith. Jesus prayed that Peter would be strengthened to endure through the trial, to endure through being sifted by Satan, with the result that Peter's faith would not fail. It's true that Peter temporarily fails in his faith when he denies Jesus, or even knowing Jesus, three times, but he does not ultimately fail because he returns to Christ and he repents and he returns to following him. Now, notice that Peter's turning back to Jesus is not even in question, because look at what Jesus says in verse 32. He says, when you have turned again, not if you turn again. And the reason why Jesus can confidently declare that Peter will certainly turn again is because he, Jesus, prayed for Peter against Satan's attacks. Satan fails to ruin Peter completely because Jesus prayed for Peter. And Jesus is stronger than Satan. Fourth thing I want you to notice is this. Jesus is gracious to forgive Peter and restore him from his failure in faith. Peter will show that his faith is genuine through his regret and repentance. We will see in just a few weeks that after he denies Jesus, Peter weeps bitterly. There is scripture to indicate that Peter deeply regretted his unfaithfulness, and he repented and returned to Jesus after his faith faltered. This is evidence of genuine faith, and God graciously forgives and restores Peter from his lapse of unfaithfulness. And the same is true for all of us who have genuine faith. God graciously restores and forgives genuine believers from their failures in faith. Now, this contrasts what happened to Judas. Judas failed big time by betraying Jesus, and he even felt remorse. He goes back to the temple. He wants to give the money back. But Judas does not repent. Judas does not return to Jesus. He showed that his faith was not genuine. And as a result, he did not receive God's grace, but God's just condemnation for his failure and unfaithfulness. And so that's lesson number 3. Turn again to Jesus after times of unfaithfulness. And that leads me to the takeaway from this lesson, which is this: great faith is not measured by a perfect track record of faithful works, but by persistently repenting and returning to Christ. Great faith is not measured by a perfect track record of faithfulness, but with persistently repenting and returning to Christ. If you here this morning want to be a man or woman of great faith, you must at least do the following 2 things: faithfully follow Jesus and regularly repent and return to him when you fail. Be men and women of great faith by following Jesus faithfully and resting in his grace to forgive and restore you when you fail. Finally, we now come to the 4th and final lesson from Jesus before his arrest, and that lesson is this: expect opposition and rejection. Expect opposition and rejection. We see this in verses 35 through 38, which we'll read again now. All eyes back in the Bible, starting in verse 35. And he, Jesus, said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me: and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are 2 swords." And he said, "It is enough." Now, when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles back in Luke 9, or when he sent out the 72 disciples back in Luke chapter 10, they enjoyed the relative popularity of being Jesus' disciples. Jesus was well-liked by many, and so for the most part, they received his disciples with that same reception. But Jesus' departure will change everything. Jesus warns his disciples that his rejection and death will change the circumstances for their future ministry. If the world rejects him, then the disciples should expect rejection as well. They must be ready to face opposition and rejection. But notice something very important. Jesus does not advise them to hide or to isolate themselves or to seclude themselves from the rest of the world. Rather, they must still engage with the hostile world, but also must be prepared and take care of themselves. This is why Jesus tells them to take money bag and knapsack. They must be prepared and expect opposition and rejection as they minister to a hostile world. And so the flow of the argument from verses 36 and 37 seems to be this. Jesus says, be prepared for opposition and rejection. That's verse 36. Why? Verse 37. Because the scripture that tells of Jesus' suffering and rejection must be fulfilled. And if Jesus is going to suffer and be rejected, then his disciples will also suffer and be rejected if they are truly following him. And so they must be prepared, and they must expect opposition and rejection as they minister to a hostile world. Now, what about Jesus' comment about buying a sword? What's that all about? He must be using the sword as a symbol for being prepared to be opposed. Jesus is not using the term literally, as if he's telling his apostles, buy a sword to prepare for war and to fight and use violence in the course of doing ministry. True Christianity does not advance through the use of violence or coercion. We are not to spread the gospel through the use of swords or guns or bombs or by bullying or by threats or by fear or by any other form of coercion, whether physical or psychological. Rather, the advancement of Christianity happens through the proclamation of the gospel, through prayer, through persuading others through the truths of the Bible. It happens through love. It happens through serving others sacrificially. Remember what Jesus taught in lesson number 2? Now, in the course of doing this, in the course of advancing the gospel through nonviolent means, we will suffer physically. We will be rejected. We will face opposition. We will be wronged. We will suffer unjustly. We will be treated unjustly. We will be marginalized and ridiculed. We will be thrown into prison. But we must not return evil for evil. We must not turn to violence or coercion to spread the gospel. We must accept advancing the gospel is through being persecuted, not by persecuting. And so Jesus is not advocating the use of the sword in order to spread the gospel. And this is made clear in a few places. First, just take a look at verse 38. In verse 38, some of the apostles find two swords and they say, here you go, Jesus. Here's two swords. We got them. And Jesus, I don't know, maybe he shook his head and just goes, it is enough. He is not saying, that's enough swords. That's enough swords to fight, because clearly that's not the case. Two swords is not going to do anything against the legion of soldiers that they're going to face in the Garden of Gethsemane. Two swords is not going to be enough. Rather, when Jesus says it is enough, what he seems to be saying is, enough talk about swords. Drop the subject, we're moving on. And so, in other words, the apostles completely misunderstood Jesus, which, if you remember, to their credit, is something that they frequently did throughout his ministry. They're at least being consistent. And they took his command literally, here's some swords, Jesus, when Jesus meant it as a symbol that they will face opposition. Now, additionally, drop your eyes down in your Bible to verses 50 through 51 in Luke chapter 22. And there, Jesus is in the garden, he's about to be arrested, and one of his apostles uses the sword right before Jesus is going to be arrested. But what does Jesus do? He rebukes the disciple. And he says, we're not doing this. And so his rebuke of the use of the sword gives further evidence that Jesus is not talking about purchasing and using swords back in verse 36. And so my argument is that in verse 36, Jesus is using the sword as a symbol. He's essentially saying, just as soldiers don't go into war unprepared, you must not go out to minister to the world without being prepared to face hostility and opposition. And therefore, lesson number 4 is be prepared and expect opposition and rejection as you minister to a hostile world. Now, the takeaway quickly from this fourth lesson is pretty straightforward, and I've already alluded to it. Trust God as you spread the gospel to those who oppose and reject you. Trust Him as you proclaim the gospel. Trust Him as you pray for conversions. Trust Him as you persuade others to the truths of His of who God is and of His Word. Trust Him as you love others who reject you. Trust Him as you serve those who oppose you. Trust Him as you minister to those who persecute you. Trust God as you spread the gospel to those who oppose and reject you. Now, church, let me close with this. I believe that these four lessons that comprise Jesus' final teaching can be summarized with this one point. Be faithful to God and trust in Him as you follow Jesus. Be faithful to God and trust in Him as you follow Jesus. And that is true in the course of everyday ministry, during times of failure, and in times of opposition and rejection. Be faithful to Him by serving others sacrificially. Trust in God even when you fail in following Jesus, knowing that He is gracious to forgive you and restore you when you repent. Be faithful to God by returning to Him in repentance. Trust in Him when you face opposition and rejection, trusting that He will give you the strength to endure. Be faithful to Him by continuing to spread the gospel even when you are persecuted, rejected, and suffer injustices for His name's sake. And trust in God and in His sovereignty by resting in the fact that He is permitting the suffering and rejection that you face for your good and for His glory. And so as Jesus is about to be arrested, scourged, and killed for them, His final teaching centers on preparing His disciples for His departure. How they are to live, how they are to act, how they are to be when He leaves. And that final lesson is simply, be faithful and trust in Him. And this teaching, this last teaching, is very relevant for us as we follow Jesus in the ups and downs of ministry, in the hills and the valleys, in the highs and the lows, in the trials and the hardships, in the victories and in the defeats, in opposition and in rejection. No matter what comes into your life, brothers and sisters, be faithful and trust in Him as you follow Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Jesus, I thank You that as Your death was nearing, as it says in John, in the Gospel of John, that You loved Your disciples to the very end. And You loved them, though You could have been more concerned about Yourself. You spent that time teaching them and preparing them for Your departure. And Your lesson was, be faithful to God and trust in Him as you faithfully follow Christ. And so, Jesus, I pray that You would help us today to know that lesson, to faithfully follow You, to faithfully trust in You. And that, Lord, that even when we fail, that we would be quick to return to You, trusting that You are gracious and merciful to restore us and forgive us. And so help us, God, to be a people who remain faithful to You, who serve others faithfully, who love others dearly, and who are willing to be opposed and rejected and marginalized and treated unjustly in order to advance the gospel. Would You help us to be a people who faithfully follow You, Jesus, who remain faithful to You, God, and who trust in You. help us in all seasons in life, in all the ups and downs, to be your faithful servants, your faithful followers, to be those who trust in you. And Lord, for those who do not know you this morning, I pray that this message would pierce their heart and that they would know that they need you, that they need to depend on you above all else, and that you, God, would transform their hearts and cause them to be your faithful followers. Lord Jesus, how we need you. We need your grace. We need your strength. Help us to serve in the strength that you supply so that in everything you, God, may be glorified. We love you, our God and King. And we ask these things, Christ Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.